Well, we're continuing our study through 1 Timothy together. And the title that I've given to this series of messages is Guardians of the Ministry. You can see it up on the board. Somewhat brazenly, one of the reasons I chose this title was because we had a movie that had a similar sort of title. I just changed a word and just borrowed their graphics. But also because it captured very well, I think, the essence or part of the essence of what is happening in the book of 1 Timothy. Paul the Apostle is writing to his younger colleague, Timothy, whom he's left in charge in Ephesus. And really at the center of what he is saying to Timothy through this letter is guard the ministry. Guard the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It needs to be guarded because there are those that would are actually intruding against it, that are coming and are undercutting the realities of the gospel through the things that they are teaching. And these false teachers are professing to be right, to be better, better than the message itself. And they're wrong. And they're significantly wrong. And Timothy needs to guard the ministry. He needs to guard the truths of Jesus against those that would come against it. The same is true for me as a pastor of a church. I think the message is the same for me. Guard the ministry. Guard the truth. Guard the gospel. Not because it won't survive unless I do. God's truth is truth. It will survive. But that for our sake, for my sake, for your sake, it's important that we stand firm with God and against those things that would impinge upon the truths that he has given us. That we not be led astray. That we not be led from health to unhealth. From deadly thoughts and behaviors, or from life-giving thoughts and behaviors into deadly thoughts and behaviors. It's important for us. Each of us, I think, as part of God's family, are called to do the same. So that all the things that Paul is writing to Timothy are things that are for us. That we, too, are called to guard the ministry. Now, along these lines, I think that the church has today, every church struggles with this, and I think the church has probably struggled with it since the days of Timothy, and probably in the days of Timothy. They struggle with what I call a weight problem. And what I mean by this is that we followers of Jesus, we who are part of God's church, always seem to have difficulty in understanding where it is that we are to put the weight. That we put emphasis, we put weight on things that really aren't worth it. This is not a right or wrong sort of a question, but what's important and what's not? What is essential? Where should we be putting the weight of our time and attention and thoughts and prayers and goals? And what are just other things that you kind of do or have to do? I think this text today, 1 Timothy 3, actually helps us with this issue. Weight. It's very interesting that this is an important concept really throughout the Bible. In fact, there's a Hebrew word, kavod, K-A-V-O-D, transliteration, that is the word that is used in the Hebrew language to express the glory of God. When in the Old Testament they speak of God's glory, this word glory is the word kavod. But it also can be translated and really comes from this notion of weight. Kavod can mean heavy. And it's really a nice picture. The glory of God. The glory of God is heavy. God himself is heavy. Kavod. It's actually one of the things that they had in the 60s that it's too bad that it kind of got lost back in the 60s with that wonderful phrase, "Whoa, that's heavy, man." Remember? Unfortunately, that's one that died out. It'd be nice if we'd have kept that. There's a lot of things that's good that we left back in the 60s. But that's one that would have been nice to keep that because it expresses very well. That's heavy. That's significant. That's weighty. And it really does come from this notion of God's glory. God's glory is heavy. God is heavy. And other things are, you know, put everything else on one side of the scale and put God on the other. Right? It has to do with significance. Weight and significance are similar sorts of ideas. The weighty matters are the significant matters, the ones that are of importance. I also would link it to this notion of warning, weight and warning. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. Let's imagine that somebody walks in the door right now, coming from out in the narthex, they walk in the door and they say, "Excuse me, I hate to interrupt, but my name is Joe, and I just want to tell you it's really great to be here. I think you have a beautiful little church here. I mean, I love your cross up here. That's just gorgeous. Your wall hangings are beautiful. This is really a nice place to worship. And you people have been very friendly. You seem to be very friendly. I come from Los Angeles, by the way. I lived in Culver City area of Los Angeles for about 17 years before coming here. And I want to tell you, I really like Reno. The mountains are beautiful and the weather's great. It changes all the time." And on they go about all this stuff. And then finally, after they kind of go on for 8 or 10 minutes, and I keep looking at the ushers wondering, why are you letting this guy go on so long? Finally, the person says, and I just want to tell you that as I was coming in, there was another guy that came in, and he had a gun, and he was headed toward the children's area. Okay, what's the matter with that? It's like, hello, why did you spend all that time giving us all that interesting information when all the while there was somebody with a gun heading toward our children? You see the idea of weight? In that situation, putting weight in the wrong place or not acknowledging the weightiness of something versus something else actually is criminal. You should have told us that at first. You know, oh, by the way, the building's on fire. No, no, that's not an oh, by the way. The oh, by the way is who you are and where you come from. So you get the idea of this idea of weight. Not that any of the stuff he said at first was wrong or misleading or in error. It just wasn't the weighty thing. We shouldn't have spent time on that. You get the idea. Frankly, I see the same kind of thing in a lot of preaching. People in churches all over America, sometimes probably me, preaching stuff that's true, it just isn't important compared to the weightiness of the truths of Jesus, the truth of the gospel, the life-changing realities of who Jesus is. Don't shortchange that in favor of whatever your pet issue is of the day. There's another issue of the sort of weight and significance, weight and warning. And there's another connection, weight and mystery. In the text I'm going to read in just a moment, it in verse 16 it says this: "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And it strikes me that we naturally like to put weight on things that we know, things that we understand, things that we feel like we can control. Most of the time that's an illusion, but we like to put weight on that stuff. The things I'm able to do, the things I understand, are the things I want to put weight on, naturally. The things that are beyond me, the things I can't control, the things that that are beyond me are things I tend not, at least practically, to put much weight on. I think that's a natural sort of thing. Things that are mysterious to us, we don't tend to put weight on. We like to put weight on the stuff we can do. You'll see in a minute how that plays out in this chapter. Because the question is, where do we put the weight as we read 1 Timothy chapter 3? That's the question I really want us to ask, kind of the overarching question for us today. And again, there's a whole lot of really good stuff in your study guide, a lot of which I'm not going to touch on today. I would recommend it to you. But I really want to ask this question about weight. Now, before I do, I want to kind of set the stage a little bit by sharing with you a little bit of what I was exposed to, what I learned this week. Part of the October presbytery meetings is they have a retreat for pastors in the EPC, in our presbytery, as part of that gathering. So earlier this week, I was at a retreat, and our speaker was a man named Dr. James Edwards. I actually have some of his books on my shelf in my office. A very well-known evangelical scholar, taught for many years at Whitworth College, has written a number of books. And he was sharing with us about the early church, really the earliest church, the church as we understand it between the death of Jesus and about 75 years later at the death of Irenaeus, a martyr, one of the early church fathers, about 105 AD. And what happened in this time between the death of Jesus and about 75 years later? And he talks about it in terms of how the church was formed and how the church was established in a way that lasted. And really in this, what he's revealing, I think, is what I would call the practical outworking of the genius of God. The church hasn't lasted because people did certain things. The church has lasted because it is the church of God and God is in and with his church. But I don't want us to miss this notion of the genius of God. I mean, God is great and glorious and transcendent and all the rest, but also God is a genius. The way God does what he does is genius. And I think we see this, and I think Dr. Edwards kind of brought this out as he talked about how the church got established. What God did in the church that helped it to be established and to last all the way till now and beyond. And he pointed to three things, three characteristics of the church that God established, that became part of the church, that were part of the church from the get-go, and that are still part of the church today. First is what he called kerygma. Kerygma is a fancy Greek word that means the message of Jesus, the message of the gospel, the kerygma. And the essence of the church's identity and message can be conveyed in just a few words. This, he said, was significant. That you can tell someone the essence of the message of this church and every authentic church in very short order. You don't need to write a book. You don't need chapters. It's not so complicated that it needs to be explained with diagrams and outlines. You can say in about three sentences the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's lots of ways to do it. And there's different emphases that you can do it. But the message itself, the essential message of the church, is simple and easy. You don't need to be really smart to get it. You don't need to go to school to figure it out. You can tell it to somebody else, and someone else can tell it to you in very short order. And so within the scriptures themselves, you have various kerygmatic sort of statements where the gospel is this. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the kerygma. There's the message of Jesus. One sentence. You can say that to anybody and they can understand it. Amen? As opposed to a lot of other religious systems in the first century and continue today that are pretty complicated. And also religious systems that are purposefully mysterious, where there's fog around it, where you actually have to go to several levels to get all the goodies, right? Which is a cultic practice. And there's, by the time you figure out this whole thing's nonsense, you've invested so many years and all this time, you're just going to stick with it. You know, when you finally get to be somebody that gets all the secret information. It's another thing about the kerygma of the church, the message of the church. Somebody walks in the door right now, we can tell them everything. There are no secrets here. Amen? There's nothing about us. There's nothing about what makes us tick. There's nothing about what we do that is secret to anyone else. It's out there. It's universal. It's for anybody. We can tell you John 3:16 right now. You do not have to become a third level Christian before we actually open up the Gospel of John for you. You know, you get the idea. Okay, so the kerygma. In this text we're going to read today, there is a nice kerygmatic statement, kind of a summary of what Jesus is all about. Verse 16, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, it's kind of poetic language, but there's the kerygma. There's the essence of who Jesus is when you sort it out. Second characteristic of the church that helped it to get established and last all this time is the notion of conversion. So yeah, kerygma, conversion. Faith in Christ is sufficient in every way. It is about new life and not merely additional resources. Dr. Edwards pointed out that in ancient times, and I think it relates to our time too, and it's the way a lot of people approach the Christian faith and the church, is that everybody knew that whatever religions, the mystery religions they were in, emperor worship, I mean, various cults and things that they would do in the ancient world, everybody knew that they were incomplete. Everybody knew that they were okay in certain ways. They gave them an identity in certain ways, but they know it wasn't enough. And so everyone sort of approached, Dr. Edwards said, everyone approached religion kind of like we approach money today. You know, you want to have diversified investments, right? So you invest in this cult, in this religion, and you try to have a diversified portfolio of religious beliefs to try to cover as many bases as possible, to be as complete as you can, but you know that none of them are complete in themselves, right? If one crashes and burns, you still have some others. Not so with the Christian faith. The Christian faith is not part of a wisely diversified portfolio of religious ideals and practices. This is important. Our faith is the whole deal. Thank you. Done. The Christian faith, Jesus, at the center of our faith, is worthy of and demanding of our full commitment. Transcending, replacing, and making obsolete all other religious beliefs and informing all other commitments. You're actually going to see a manifestation of this conversion ideal next week. We're going to have new members who are going to stand before us, and they're going to give public testimony to their conversion. They will say, yes, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, which means nobody else and nothing else is my Lord and Savior. Jesus is. That's conversion. That's a testimony to conversion. I used to be this, and now I'm this. And they are different. I've moved from this to this. Scripture would tell you, you've moved from death to life. And then the third factor is, you're not going to like this one, but it's a good one. Martyrdom. The third reality of the church was martyrdom. Now, it's very interesting, this word, you've heard the word martyr. I grew up, my mom, when she got mad at me, and I was, you know, whining about something, one of her phrases always with me was, don't be a martyr. Maybe some of you got that too. Don't be a martyr. Then when I started learning what the church was telling me as I got older, I realized they were telling me, be a martyr. With good reason. The word martyr actually means, anybody know? Witness. The word martyr, martyro in Greek, means witness. And so the way this word came from was people were dying for their faith in the first century, depending on which way the winds were blowing in the Roman Empire. And as they were dying, they were actually functioning as a witness to the truth and power and reality and worthiness of Jesus Christ. This guy is worth dying for. This faith is not like all the others. It is worth dying for. That reality in the early church formed it, helped it get established, and is still part of the church today. In fact, you see, what happens is our faith makes dying as a witness, a martyr, to the truth of Jesus Christ a reasonable and productive decision. Even dying for Jesus is not crazy, is not stupid. It's actually fine. Why? Well, because of who Jesus is, because of his resurrection, because of the context in which we see our lives, which is a context of eternal life and not just this one. So in this passage we're going to read in just a minute here, we have a list of leadership qualifications that come at the beginning, verses 1 through 13. 13 verses. And then we have one kerygma verse in verse 16, and just before it, one church identity verse in chapter 15. This list of leadership qualifications tends to be our focus when we read this chapter. It always was mine. We lift that out. Our nominating committee that's in the process of looking for those that we believe God has called to be elders and deacons in our church have this list. And we print it out and we give it to them. It's part of the body of stuff that we give to everybody that serves on our nominating committee. Well, here's a list of people that the Bible says are, you know, ought to be leaders in the church. And I think that's fine. I do. I think that's fine. But now I believe it's really important for us to understand and read the whole chapter in context, because the number of verses does not necessarily mean greater importance, as I hope we will see. That where we put the weight in this chapter is very significant, and it may not be on the list. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 together. Let me read it for us. And as I'm reading, I want you to think about where is the real weight in this passage. All right? Hear God's word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, could be translated deacon or bishop, or elder or bishop, office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll help us to receive, to hear your word. We ask that you would add to our abilities the illumination of your Holy Spirit here today, that we might hear what it is that you are saying, not just in general, but saying to us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin here, I would want to ask, what is the foundational realities expressed here for the church in this chapter? What's at the foundation here? How do the elements of this passage relate to one another? What are the generative realities, meaning the realities that give rise to the other realities that we see in this passage, as opposed to those that are resultant realities, the realities that are produced by the other? What produces what here? And I think you would agree that, in general, the things that produce other things are the things that carry more weight. Then how do we respond faithfully to what God is telling us here through Paul's words to Timothy? So here are the elements of 1 Timothy chapter 3 as I've looked at it and kind of looking at it, stepping back. What are the elements of this passage? First we have the list. Then we have the leaders. Then we have the life location. All right, church. But I was desperately looking for a word that started with L. Life location is just our life in Christ located here in the church. So think church, life location, and then the Lord. So these four elements: list, leaders, life location, church, and the Lord. Okay? So here's option number one about how we would approach this, the trajectory that some people would take, and I think people tend to take. Goes like this: careful adherence to leadership qualifications makes strong churches. We got the list here. Follow the list. Take it seriously, find people that fit this list, and be good at that, and you will have strong churches. The church rises and falls according to the quality of its leaders. I've heard people say that. The most important factor in your church is the leadership. You ever heard that? I've heard it a lot. Leadership is crucial to the health and effectiveness of the church. Now, is any of that untrue? That's all true. It's all good. From a sociological point of view, I think it's very good. The world looking at the church and saying, what's going to make you have a good church versus not a good church? Leadership, baby. It's true. But is it the weighty part of this passage? Follow the list of God to get the leaders of God to develop and maintain the life location church of God that honors and is blessed by the Lord, the Son of God. That's the way that goes. Such a church management wisdom approach is not wrong, but it may be dangerous. It could lead us toward a man-centered rather than Christ-centered approach to the church. I think it does. It tends toward legalism and even intellectual dishonesty. Appearance of godliness is what matters rather than hearts truly surrendered to Christ. And I would say that it also perhaps invites presumption and deception. I mean, let's be honest. As I'm reading that list, if you're like me, if you've been an elder, if you are an elder, if you are a deacon, and you're listening to that list, you're saying to yourself, I better resign. Right? I mean, really. I mean, there's got to be something on this. You're saying, man, I'm not that. Which means you have two choices. If the weight's all here, you have two choices: resign or fake it. Right? And one of the great problems with faking it is then you never actually get to address those issues in your life because you have to pretend, and the people in your church will help you pretend, even though they might even know, that you're okay. Presumption and deception. And may I also ironically suggest that ironically, an approach like this might actually invite moral laxity in the church. All these moral rules about what it is to be a leader might actually invite moral laxity in the church. How does that work? Well, I don't aspire to be a good church leader. I know I'm not a leader, so I don't have to worry about this stuff. You see? I don't have to try to look like that because I'm never going to be an elder. I never would even think of being an elder. So after reading and studying and thinking about this passage many times, I've reached the conclusion that this is the wrong direction to go in our understanding of this chapter. Instead, and I've written this down for you, good churches produce, encourage, and affirm good leaders. Good leaders of God, not because they have a good list, but because they know themselves to be the people of God. And because they are led intentionally and mysteriously by the Son of God. See, here's the second option of how we proceed through this passage, and I think proceed in church life. The real Lord makes His church strong as His people follow Him in the mystery of godliness. The proper order is not list, leaders, life, location, Lord, but rather Lord, life, location, church, leaders, list. That's the direction. The Son of God informs, equips, and guides the church of God. The church of God, by simply being what God has called it to be, produces people who are well suited to be leaders of God. And the reality of such leaders of God makes the list of 1 Timothy 3, and you can find a similar list in Titus 1, meaningful as a guide for finding those leaders and affirming them. You see? Order is important. The church rises and falls on the quality of her Lord. And her Lord is perfectly sufficient for the health and effectiveness of His church and His leaders now and forever. Amen? Amen. Putting the weight of this passage on the Lord and then on the life location, church, helps us to see and use the list rightly. Thus, for our time today, I'm not going to talk much about the specifics of the list of qualifications for elders, pastors, and deacons. I mean, you can look at your study guide. There's lots of good information about the words and phrases that are used, and it's all good stuff, but I'm not going to talk much about that at all. See, the key to my view of this chapter now is this phrase from verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Emphasizing the list of qualifications, which is quite good when understood in the proper order, not as the foundation for church health, but as a guide resting on the proper foundation, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Emphasizing the list of qualifications, we might think that godliness isn't a mystery at all. It's not a mystery, it's right there. Do this, do this, do this, look like that, do that. Equals godliness, it's right there. There's no mystery. Just do what the list says. But Paul, after giving us this list, says that godliness is a mystery. See, if the foundation of this passage is the list, and if simply adhering to such qualifications is the key to healthy churches, why do we find a list like this only here in 1 Timothy and in Titus? I mean, Paul wrote a whole bunch of other letters. And we have a whole bunch of them. And we don't find lists like this anywhere else. Oh, there are other things that Paul writes in all of his letters about Jesus, about faith, about salvation by grace through faith, things like that. You find those in all of his letters. But this list, we only find in these two. Some people actually think this is evidence for why Paul didn't actually write this letter and why it was actually written much later when the church had developed more as an institution and actually had all these sort of roles and here's sort of a blueprint guide to how you're supposed to do it. I don't actually buy that argument. Could it be That instead, such a list is not primarily intended as a blueprint for future church practice, but a timely aid for a church struggling with real and potential infiltration by false teachers. Men who should not be leaders, insisting that they are, as they keep trying to promote their self-serving and gospel-denying philosophies. Maybe the list is meant not to be a checklist for those who can be considered as church leaders, but an aid for identifying those who are pretending to be wise and godly, but are leading God's people astray. Here's some help in figuring out the people that really are trying to be leaders that really shouldn't be, because they're not gonna be showing these characteristics. Quite the opposite. This doesn't mean that the list is not good and helpful and worth following, but maybe we are to use this guide graciously and joyfully to affirm people in rather than legalistically to weed people out. Maybe we shouldn't put the weight on the list of qualifications, good as it is. I would suggest that we are not to count on this list of qualifications for leaders and trust in our own ability to follow these instructions to make and keep us healthy. Instead, we are to look to Jesus our Lord and count on Him to make us and keep us healthy. Also, we should not see this as a list of characteristics for an elite group of Christians called actual or potential leaders. This is how all Christians ought to behave. And you don't need to take my word for that. That's not my interpretation. That's what Paul says. Verse 14 and 15. I hope to come to see you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. It doesn't say, so you'll know how the elite are supposed to behave, how leaders are supposed to behave, how elders are supposed to behave, how deacons are supposed to behave. No, how one, anybody, ought to behave in the household of God. All Christians are to behave according to these guidelines. And as we follow Christ, He inspires, equips, guides, and empowers us to do just that. Leader qualifications are not at the foundation of this chapter. Jesus is. And between Jesus and good leaders is His church. Together, as we trust in Jesus and follow Him, He is building up His church and His leaders. How do we respond? Be the church and know the Lord. Now, I'm going to pause here for a second. I can cut to the chase here. I can skip to the end if you'd like. We're at the hour. I don't want to rip anybody off. I've got a few other things that I think are pretty cool to share, but the message will be okay if I just sort of skip to the end now. But do you want me to do the whole deal here? It's only going to cost about an extra 5 or 10 minutes, but are we okay with that? I know it's a terrible question to ask. It's like, what? I really want to go home now. Thank you. You know, obviously they're not qualified to be a leader. You know. All right. Well, I'm getting people kind of nodding their heads. So I'll give you what I got. All right. Fair enough. How do we respond? Be the church and know the Lord. The church and the mystery of godliness. The greater weight must be placed here, I think. Paul uses three words, and again, I'd refer you to the back page of your study guide for more on this, but I want to highlight a couple of things. Be the church. Be the church. We want to put greater weight on the church than on the list. Paul calls the church the household of God. This means that we are God's family. And let me just interject here. It is one of the great blessings of my life, and I mean this very sincerely, to be now and to have been for many years part of a church that seems to understand this and work it out in the life of our church. Covenant Church is nothing if not a family, okay? A dysfunctional family like all others, but a family. We seem to get that. And from my limited perspective, we get it here as well as any church I've ever been in or been associated with or know much about. We do family here at Covenant. People's testimonies are of that very reality, that they're part of the family. And that's how we do things. And it is a great blessing for me to be a part of that. The church is the household of God, God's family. God is our Father. Jesus is our eternal firstborn big brother. We are all truly brothers and sisters, equal in dignity and value before God, regardless of human distinctions of age, race, sex, culture, nationality, worldly achievement, etc. We are to love, forbear, and support one another like a family. Look, we don't have to like each other. Which is probably a good thing, right? I mean, look around the room. Don't look at that one person that you're thinking of. But we don't have to like each other. In fact, it'd be ridiculous for us to assume that everybody's going to like each other. There's going to be conflict. That people aren't going to get along perfectly well because of you as much as because of them. Just ask them. But that's okay. That doesn't matter because we don't have to like each other. Just like you don't have to like people in your family. I know all of you do, but we do have to love each other. And family is one of those pictures of that, is it not? I mean, I love to use this example when we talk about church's family. Like my own family. I can hate my brother's guts. I can think in my heart of hearts he's like the worst person on the face of the planet. I might not want to spend any time with him more than I have to. But you mess with him, and you're going to have to go through me. What? Why? He's my brother. He is my brother, and I love him as my family member. You get that. Paul also calls us the church of the living God. Our God is alive, and he lives here among us. God's presence informs our understandings and actions in every situation. Listen, when I sin, God is with me. You want as powerful an ally in your battle against sin as anything I can offer you? Remember that. When I sin, God is with me. There's no place I can go where God is not. That kind of puts a different spin on our sin, doesn't it? And we like to think we're isolated, just doing our own thing and whatever. God's there with us. If we remember that, I think it'll help. Because God wants us to be healthy and wholesome. He doesn't want us to sin, not because it's against his rules, but because it's bad for us. God is with me when I sin. When you hurt, God is there. As we worship, God is here. And then Paul calls the church a pillar and buttress. Buttress is a word that could also be translated foundation of the truth. The church, like a foundation or buttress holding up and or stabilizing a building, stands firm against every false idea or destructive practice, all gospel-denying heresy, and every manifestation of bewitching unbelief. We stand against it, foundationally. That's what Paul's telling Timothy to do. That's what God's telling us to do. That's what a church is. Not only that, but like a pillar rising high, the church holds up the truths of God for all to see, admire, and respond to. And that's what we do, whether people are looking or not. You realize that what we're doing today, in part, as we gather week after week after week in the rhythm of the 7 days on the Lord's Day, we gather here. Maybe you're here, maybe you're not, but somebody's going to be here. And we as a church are here worshiping God and holding up the truth of God. And the fact that people around us may not be looking doesn't matter, because sometimes somebody will. We are, by our mere existence, the building, the things we do every Sunday, is like a pillar rising up in our community, a pillar of the truth of God. And we are not asking anybody to help us figure out how to build it. It's already built. It's the truth of God in Jesus Christ, already there. We don't need to improve it. We don't need to raise it higher. We don't need to put any additional, decorations on it. It is the truth of God. And when we gather together, we lift that pillar high for people to look at. That's being the church, the pillar and buttress of the truth. John Stott says this: one of the surest roads to the reform and renewal of the church is to recover a grasp of its essential identity as God's household, the church of the living God, and the pillar and foundation of the truth. So that's the church. Now the Lord and the mystery of godliness. This is where the greatest weight must be placed by us as we read this chapter and as we live out life with Christ as his church and as his people. The greatest weight is placed on the Lord. And this is what we're told. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. And I really love John Stott's take on this little section here, where he looks at them as pairs, antitheses, this and that, kind of opposite to each other in certain ways that characterize Jesus. This first antithesis, manifested in the flesh, and vindicated by the Spirit. This is the antithesis of flesh and spirit. And it's about the revelation of Jesus. He is God incarnate, and his work on earth, though rejected by men, was accepted and honored by his Father and Spirit, and indicated as such by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus vindicated everything about him in the eyes of the world, and it was a spiritual work. It was a work by his Father. Manifest in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit. We as followers then are the presence, goodness, and glory of Christ manifested through our life and work in the flesh here and now. Our faith is not just about pie in the sky by and by when you die. It's about right now. Thus we too are a revelation of God in and to his world. We ourselves are pillars and foundations as part of his church. In the flesh. And we are to proceed knowing that we and our good works will be vindicated in the end by God, regardless of how people in the world view us. They might even, as has happened to the church at its beginning and at various times throughout the ages and in other parts of the world, even today, we might even be killed. But because Jesus is Jesus and his truth is eternal, that action, as we said earlier, is actually not unreasonable. In fact, it's very reasonable indeed to stand with Jesus even in the face of death. May that never be a choice we have to make. But if it is, the good choice is Jesus. And as a result, we and others around us focus on Christ and glorify him. Jesus was, secondly, seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations. Here's antithesis number two, angels and nations. It's about the witness of Jesus. His significance is seen everywhere, in heaven and on earth, and his salvation is shared across every boundary, beginning with the boundary between God's chosen people, Israel, and all the Gentile nations. Across those boundaries. It's part of the story of the Bible. The significance of Jesus. He bridges the boundary between heaven and earth for us. He is the way that we are able to make our way from earth, from death, from decay, from destruction, to heaven and life and glory forever. So we as followers take his name and his good news with us across every human barrier we encounter. We are all wall busters bringing people together under the lordship of Jesus by sharing the essence of his person and work. The kerygma. Those short statements summarizing what our faith is all about. We bring them with us and we share them with other people. I know some of you are doing this right now. I read every once in a while little Facebook posts from people who update their status by telling me about Jesus. Not bad. Not bad. Thank you. We do this knowing again that heaven is watching and aiding our efforts. And the result is that we and others around us focus on Christ and glorify him. Finally, Jesus was believed on in the world and taken up in glory. This is the third antithesis between world and glory. It's about the reception of Jesus. He is given more than a hearing in heaven above and earth below. He is believed on, trusted, recognized, and acclaimed as Lord and Savior. And he is welcomed home in the hearts of men and women and in the arms of his Heavenly Father. People receive Jesus and ask him to come and take up dwelling in their hearts. They receive him here and now on earth. And we know and we're told that Jesus was and is eternally received into the arms of his Father, having accomplished his work. We, his followers, seek his people with him. You know, evangelism is really just about going out and finding God's people who don't know that they're God's people yet. God knows. We may not be sure. They might not be sure, but God is. When you evangelize, you're just out there helping to bring God's people into their home, to be God's instrument of rescuing his people. We share the truth of Jesus and Jesus, who is the truth, with others that they may hear and receive him as the only way, truth, and life eternal unto conversion. We do this with the assurance revealed, promised, and delivered by Christ crucified and risen, that we, along with our Lord, will be welcomed home into the arms of God forever. And the result is that we and others around us focus on Christ and glorify him. This is one of the reasons why I think it's so important that we put the weight on Jesus and not on our list. Put the weight on the list and we tend to focus and glorify ourselves. What a great church we have! We've got Pastor Jay. How's that? Wrong. I mean, other churches might have Pastor whoever. Cult of the personality kind of stuff. I'll tell you right now, we're against that. Don't focus on people. Don't focus on your leaders. The focus and the glory is Christ. Amen? I don't care how good the pastor is. And they're a lot better. I mean, you can read their stuff on, you know, on the internet. But it's not about them. And the good ones will tell you so, right? That's part of the problem of focusing on the list. It's all about us. The focus and the glory are ours. God's really blessed to have us. Know the Lord, rather, and we will be the church. Be the church, and we will produce godly leaders. Produce godly leaders, and we will find them. For they will be those who delight to live by the healthy and life-giving standards we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. They will be us. Wait. Wait in glory, kavod. Wait in significance. Wait in warning. Wait in mystery. Oh, and there's one more. Wait and hope. You see, where we place the wait is where we place and receive our hope. Not in our ability to seek and find just the right human leaders or to be just the right human leaders, though we are to continue this process with the diligence of faith, but rather wait on Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whom the mystery of godliness is revealed once and for all with absolute sufficiency. One of the things we do at Presbytery that's really wonderful, and you can talk to other people that go to Presbytery, is we get to hear little short sermons from people that are coming into, we examine people, whether they can be ordained in our church. And we take it very seriously. And people will offer little short, they read a little scripture and then talk about it, and then the personal testimony stuff, and then we examine them. People will ask them questions. And if you're not careful in what you say, people will latch onto it and say, now, did you really mean to say that? And what does that mean? And so it's a fairly rigorous process of examining people. One of the people we're examining, we're always examining lots of people. People are coming into our church. And it's part of that, you know, examining leaders. Are they the people that ought to be leaders? And we're doing our due diligence. But one of the folks that was being examined, this gal from San Francisco, and she said something that really hit me and fits so beautifully with what I'm trying to say today. It's funny how you see the fingerprints of God, you know, when you're getting ready for a sermon and somebody that week says just the right thing. It's almost like there's a higher power involved. She said this as part of what she shared with us. Don't act godly. Because, as she said, acting is what got us in trouble in the first place, back in the Garden of Eden, and ever since. Don't act godly. Instead, she said, be with God. I thought that was great. And it really fit what we're trying to say here about the weight in this passage. Be with God. That's godliness in our behavior will take care of itself. I believe that. Be with God. Be His. Know Him. Walk with Him. Live with Him. Godliness will take care of itself. And it doesn't tend to work as well the other way around. Try to make all these characteristics match your life, so that one day you can kind of present it all to God and say, look, I'm pretty good after all, aren't I? And I don't know about you, but I can tell you, that's never worked very well for me. Even the attempt itself becomes a liability rather than an asset. It's really about me and my pride. Which is really what C.S. Lewis calls the great sin. Stop it. Stop it. Stop trying to act godly. Just be with God and godliness will take care of itself. And what I'd say to our nominating committee, I see a member or two of our nominating committee here, so this is for you guys. Don't look for people who somewhat perfectly seem to act like they conform to the standards of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look for people who are living in a real and vital way in relationship to Jesus Christ, which is attested to by the mystery of godliness seen in their behavior in accordance with his character and commands. The emphasis is on the relationship. Find that, and you will find people who are equipped and able to be leaders. And it's interesting that one of the manifestations of that I've seen over the years is when you ask those people to be an elder or a deacon, oftentimes their response will be, oh no, I'm not the right person for that. I, in no way do I qualify for that. Which to me speaks highly of their qualification. Humble in the life of the church, humble before other people, humble before God as they live a life with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to delve into your word, to be blessed by your truth, to be equipped and encouraged and inspired by the things that you tell us. Lord, I pray that you've done that for others as you have done that for me this week as I've wrestled with this chapter. Lord, that we might be brought in a new and fuller way into this mystery of godliness. Oh, it will be a mystery for us every day of our life, but a mystery that we can give ourselves into with confidence because it is not about us perfectly adhering to standards. It is about us knowing and living in relationship to you. And every one of us can do that. Help us, we pray in your name.